This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Who needs marriage? That's the headline. That is the cover story, or was the cover story, of Time Magazine, November 29th, 2010. Who needs marriage? It said men do more than women, and it works better for richer than for poorer. Well, I'm not necessarily in agreement with that. And apparently God thinks we need marriage, because he performed the first one back in Genesis chapter 2, and he's going to perform the last one at the end of the book of Revelation with the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So, he says that he married Israel, and he also says that we who follow him through Jesus Christ are the bride of Christ. And if that be true, why do we have so many problems in our marriages? And why do we have so many problems with God himself, who ordained marriage and said that he wanted us to be a pure and holy bride without spot or without blemish? And he says, I'm not coming back for a bride with spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Whoa. So let me ask you a question as we roll into today's program, my friend. Does your marriage reflect a marriage without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing? I dare say it is not, because there are two people that are involved, and every one of us is a sinner that needs to be saved by grace, which means that our marriages need to be saved, and they need to be saved by grace through faith. That's right. And faith requires action. It requires that we be doers of the word and not just hearers only. So when Charisma Magazine, a year later, said that marriage is under siege, and Christianity Today, just 5 years, 4 years ago, had a cover story concerning vanishing vows, asking the question, can the church save what's left of marriage? We've got to wonder, what is going on? Are we defaulting on the very thing that God ordained for the beginning? How about your marriage? Where does it stand? Today on Viewpoint, we want to give some hope for lasting marriages, because Don Federer, a Jewish man, said, if marriage is lost, we lose everything. If marriage is lost, we lose everything. So how could we be in such a default position with regard to marriages? Well, let me just share this with you to bring a message, a little bit of hope, before our guest joins us. Years ago, Focus on the Family had a gentleman, H.B. London, who was the head of pastoral ministries for Focus on the Family. And he sent out a pastor's briefing. And here's what it said in 2002, 22 years ago. Couples who stay in an unhappy marriage and tough it out until things turn around are more likely to be happy 5 years later than those who decide to divorce. That was according to a new study from the University of Chicago at that time. Of the unhappy partners who entered their marriage, about half were happy 5 years later. But of unhappy spouses who took a work-it-out approach and stayed together, about two-thirds were happy 5 years later. That was a study that looked at 5,200 married adults from the National Survey of Families and Households, who found that the most troubled marriages had the biggest turnarounds, with about 80% reporting happiness 5 years later. Well, we want to find out today on Viewpoint why marriages turn around and what we can understand from 17 marriages in the Bible itself. That's right. 17 marriages in the Bible itself. Our special guest today is a man who is living out his last name, Lovejoy. Gary Lovejoy is a counselor par excellence, 40 years under his belt. He's written a book called Marriages in the Bible, that the publicist that we have been using for 25 years and who has acted as the publicist for every one of my books says, this is the very best book on marriage he has ever handled in his 25 years as a publicist. So that's saying a lot, Gary Lovejoy. Thanks for joining us here on Viewpoint from Bend, Oregon.
Well, thank you so much for inviting me.
Well, this is a big topic. It's big in the mind and heart of God, and obviously it's big in the heart of our country. We're seeing the demise of marriage at so many turns, not only because within our marriages so much is disintegrating with divorce, but also we're finding that there are assaults on marriage by breaking apart God's creation ordinance as established right there in Genesis chapter 2. So what you have to say today in this wonderful book, Marriages in the Bible, what do they really tell us is of critical importance? So thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you. And I look forward to an opportunity to chat about this most important topic because some of the loneliest people on earth are people in marriage, oddly enough. And so we want to explore a little bit about what goes wrong and what can go right.
Well, the interesting thing is that the only way that we could be married to Christ as the bride of Christ is if we were forgiven. But for some reason, we have a hard time forgiving others, even though we've been forgiven. Is forgiveness a big part of it?
Oh, absolutely. And I think that our inability to forgive one another mistakes made, we might think of it in terms of mercy, needs to be regularly practiced in a relationship because we make mistakes every single day. We're human. And if we are not...
Does your wife consider you human, Gary?
I think so, yeah.
You think so?
Right. She sees me as clearly human, with all the flaws associated with that.
So you and your wife could actually have a chapter in your book if you had been listed in the Bible.
Well, it could. If we had lived back in those times, maybe that would have been included. Who knows? I know that the marriage of two people is the marriage of two family histories.
It's a,
cross-pollinization of two sets of interpersonal communication habits, two sets of expectations, two sets of conflict resolution styles. So it's complex, and so it's not surprising that problems begin to crop up in that because we're actually operating out of oftentimes very different books of instruction as regards to our upbringing.
Well, my wife and I have been married just short of 58 years now. But after 7 or 8 years, she came to me one day. She said, Chuck, I don't have any more feelings for you, and it scares me. And she wasn't angry, but we were going through some very tough times because I was in law school in the evening, working full time in the day, and I was putting her through college. We didn't have much time for one another, so relationship was pretty tough. But thank you to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. He began to reveal some things to me right out of his word that changed everything. And here we are today talking about marriage and encouraging others. We'll be right back, friends. Stay tuned.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Again, I welcome you back to Viewpoint. Today we're talking about our marriages, what the Bible, that is the marriages in the Bible, have to say to us about our own marriages. It's a very different approach to that which is commonly used in talking about marriage when we look at Ephesians 5, for instance, and what the Apostle Paul writes concerning marriage. But we were talking, Gary, about forgiveness. And you say in your book, asking for forgiveness is important, if not more important, part of our process if you want to reduce the toxicity of your interactions. Well, apparently God thinks the same way, and his son Jesus felt the same way, because Jesus said, if you will not forgive others their trespasses against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. That's pretty tough talk for troubled times, isn't it?
Absolutely. And one of the things that really intercedes here is the part to the fact that it's difficult to forgive others because oftentimes we have difficulty forgiving ourselves.
Mm.
And that's important as well. Because if we can't forgive ourselves, we can't therefore can accept our own humanness. And so we think we're inadequate. In fact, low self-esteem is one of the most common problems that that makes difficulties for marriages, because they don't see the fact that they, from their very beginning, their lovability has been linked not to what other people think, but to the fact that they have been created in the image of God. And that God has not only created us, but he gave his son to die on the cross.
Which means we must have been fairly valuable in his sight.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, so you indicate right up front in your book how easy it is to disown responsibility to work on our marriages and instead to descend into despair about it. You say once you've handed over the reins of positive change to your spouse, you forfeited your chances to make a difference in your marriage. Instead, you become a passive, though sullen, spectator to your marriage's demise. Chronically frustrated that your marriage doesn't make you happy, not realizing that you are the one who can make it happy for you. That's a pretty challenging statement there, and it just goes completely against the viewpoint of our modern culture in a me generation that doesn't see responsibility on my part, only entitlement.
Well, that's absolutely true. And so many people assume a kind of victim mentality, which comes along with that is a sense of helplessness.
Mm-hmm.
And so they feel like if anybody's going to change, my partner has to change. And they don't see, and I was going to say from something you shared earlier about you and your wife, it was kudos to her that she brought the issue up, because oftentimes we're not transparent with each other. This is one of the problems, because people keep their dissatisfactions, their unhappiness, their whatever issues are, not only do they not forgive, they don't even talk about it. They don't even divulge it until it reaches critical mass, and then it's oftentimes too late.
But what I've noticed, though, Gary, is that women, and I think you allude to this in your book, that women actually tend to be more aware of these things and do try to bring them up, but the man, for whatever reason, doesn't respond for a very long period of time, and that's what happened to us. And, you know, I majored in psychology, undergraduate, and so I thought we're Christians, and I thought that, my wife was kind of a little bit beyond in her thoughts and her criticism, so I would put a wet blanket on it. I'd find ways to rationalize this, that, or the other, and this went on for a few years. Until the point she says, I just don't have any more feelings right now, and it scares me.
Well, yes, I think women are usually socialized to be more emotionally aware than men, and so they're more likely to perceive problems earlier in a relationship. Women are actually also tend to be better communicators than men, and so are more likely to talk about the problems they perceive. And because men are less likely to have emotional awareness to see as clearly the problems and the communication skills to talk about them, this can lead women oftentimes to feel very lonely in their marriage. They feel that their needs are not being met.
Mm-hmm.
But what happens sometimes, instead of bringing it up like your wife did, they will resort to criticizing their husbands and constantly hassling them and so forth. And so the men start feeling a lack of respect. And what happens is that it goes to the heart of their sense of adequacy. For men, it's a sense of adequacy. It's important. For women, it's a sense of intimacy. And so when their sense of intimacy is destroyed or damaged in some way, then they're feeling increasingly lonely. and neglected.
Yeah.
And so then they will oftentimes lash out. And when they lash out, they do it in such a way that directly triggers his sense of inadequacy. And that's why they'll often come in and the man will say something like, I never do anything right. No matter what I say, it's not right. I can't ever please my wife and so forth. And what is he saying? He's saying, I feel inadequate in my marriage. And then she's saying, I feel so lonely in my marriage. And all I have to do is, in fact, if I'm working with a couple and I ask the wife, do you mean you're feeling lonely in your marriage? And as soon as I say that, they start to cry. Because when I say that, it taps into exactly what they're feeling.
Yeah.
They're feeling incredibly lonely. And many of them wanted to feel companionship. That's part of the reason they married.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they're some of the loneliest people on the planet.
Well, my wife says today, I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you. And, you know, I'm glad that she wants to be with me. And so there's a tension between what I have to do and her wanting to be with me. And so we have to understand the needs of both sides. One party, one author years ago talked about love and respect. You've rephrased that in a slightly different way. But the wife says, I can't get no love. And the husband says, I can't get no respect.
Yeah.
It's a tough game. And then you look at some of these marriages in the Bible, and of course the first one you deal with would happen to be Abraham and Sarah. And that's a tough thing to deal with because God called Abraham his friend and the great man of faith, the one who gave us. He was the father of faith, both for Jews and for Christians, and here he is, not exactly a perfect husband, to put it mildly.
Yeah, he's an interesting character, a very complex character, because when it came to his faith in God, he was unmovable. I mean, he was asked to go into a land he was unfamiliar with, to settle in a land that may have been quite hostile. Have to establish a way of making a living and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
He was able to take a lot of risks in that regard. But when it came to domestic affairs, it was an entirely different story for Abraham. Because he pawned off, as you know, he pawned off his wife not once but twice in order to save his own skin.
Well, he didn't exactly lie. He just tell the whole truth.
Well, right.
And of course, that's reason why when I would call a witness to the stand for 20 years in law practice, I would say, the clerk of the court would say, now, do you raise your right hand? You now promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So Abraham told the truth, but he just didn't tell the whole truth. And that was, yes, she is my sister, but what he didn't say is, she's also my wife. Now, how could that be? A lot of people don't know about Abraham. Tell us how that could possibly be.
Well, you know, of course, in that day, they married, oftentimes married relatives within families, just parsonage of population. But in this situation, what's so interesting about the story of Abraham and Sarah is both of those experiences, nothing is mentioned. The Bible is absolutely silent about what she was feeling. But she had to be feeling betrayed by her husband. She had to be feeling like I can be negotiated away.
Yeah.
And that there's tremendous insecurity in that. And we actually see what she was feeling later on, because later on when she couldn't have a child, and so she gives Hagar, her handmaiden, to Abraham. She becomes pregnant, and then Hagar begins to harass Sarah over and over and over. And it's all going on underneath Abraham's nose. You knew he knew about it. But he didn't want to be involved in it. And finally, one of the angriest exchanges in all the Bible occurs, where after Hagar has had Ishmael and she's still giving her a hard time, then she goes to Abraham and basically says, do something about this. She's hassling me constantly. And what is his response? His response was, take care of it yourself. You know, go ahead and do whatever you want with her. He didn't want anything to do with it.
Well, it's because she was... Hagar was Sarah's handmaid, so in that sense, it was her problem. But there's a deeper issue here, it seems to
absolutely.
Me, and that is that Sarah got impatient with Abraham's impatience concerning God fulfilling his promise that he would have a son. And so it goes on for years and years and years and years, and Abraham doesn't have a son, and he's probably complaining, what's going on? So Sarah says, finally, just go into my handling, just get it all over with, go in there and have your son.
So, well, it was a custom in that day. It was called primary secondary wife, where it was an obligation within the culture that if you couldn't provide an heir, that you would have to provide a handmaiden or someone that was your servant to your husband in order to have make sure that he can have an heir.
Yeah.
Because having an heir was extremely important. Was that biblical? Was that God's will? Was no, absolutely not.
Yeah.
And this is one of the reasons why. But the thing that's interesting about her is that she then, all of her anger has been building up all this time, now was unleashed against Hagar, and she began to abuse Hagar. And Hagar then ran for her life. And of course, then Abraham had to run and retrieve her. All that could have been saved if all he had to do is say to Hagar, because he had the authority in the relationship, all he had to say is, Hagar, stop abusing my wife and to protect her. That was a major problem between Abraham
and Sarah. In other words, you're saying that Abraham didn't, what you're saying is that Abraham didn't protect Sarah, and that's one of the responsibilities of a husband.
Absolutely. In fact, I've seen examples of that today where, for example, a couple comes in, let's say, we'll just use the example of the husband has a very almost symbiotic relationship with his parents, and they're very connected, and parents don't want to let go of him. And he gets married, and they intrude into the marriage, and they may even put the wife down because they see her as kind of competition for his attention. And so they are kind of abusive to her, and the wife says to her husband, you know, protect me. You know, I don't want to go to these family get-togethers because they don't treat me well.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll say things like, oh, don't worry about it. It's no problem. Just let it roll off your back. They don't really mean it, and so forth. And so he refuses to confront his parents about it or whoever is in his family doing that. He doesn't protect his wife. And that is one of the first things that really, if that is going on, it's deadly to a marriage. Absolutely deadly.
Absolutely. You know what, Gary, as you're recalling this, I'm thinking of a particular couple right now in which for over 20 years that has been exactly the situation. And very, very destructive. How does someone, either a wife or a husband, endure? And the Bible does say, God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's the reason, isn't it?
Exactly. You nailed it. That's exactly right. That passage was given for the whole purpose of completely separating from your parents, emancipating from them, and joining to your wife. Because that's where the joining comes in. It says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And that man can be the family, can be the mother and father who won't let go of their son or daughter and allow them to really live independently. And what happens is that then you get a triangulation in the marriage, and that just suffocates the marriage. And
it just does.
I've seen a marriage on the brink of divorce when that
exactly. It just suffocates a marriage. And wow. Need we say more? It just suffocates a marriage. And then you got Abraham's son Isaac, the son of promise, and he actually had some of the same problems as his father, like father, like son, and deceived, lied with regard to his wife, Rebecca. Tell us about it.
Right. I mean, he did the same thing with King Abimelech, which Abimelech was the second person that Abraham did. And I can only imagine what King Abimelech must have thought about this.
Really?
Wow, they don't stick up for their wives, that's for sure.
Well, not only that, but it just about cost Abimelech his life and as a king,
right,
his country. So, friends, there are consequences to these things. Here's the book, Marriages in the Bible, $18 to put it in your hands. on our website, saveus.org. Don't miss it.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, SaveUS.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at SaveUS.org.
God has marriage on his mind. In fact, he has your marriage on his mind, believe it or not. You may think that's not true, but it is true. And the angels of heaven actually are cheering you on to be a godly example of what it means to be the smallest microcosm of the church, a husband, a wife, and the Holy Spirit. He's cheering you on. God wants you to succeed, but you and I have to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. In other words, if we're going to live godly marriages by faith, that means we have to do something. Like Jesus' brother said, James, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, before we go on with our special guest, Dr. Gary Lovejoy, I want to share the words from our producer, well, actually not producer, PR guy, Don Otis. He is the head guy for Veritas Communications. Veritas means truth. Truth Communications. We've dealt with him for 25 years concerning with this program and many of the books that we bring before you, and also with regard to our own books. He is the real deal. He is a true godly man, and here's what he has to say about this particular book. Remember, Don Otis does not write promotions of particular books and the endorsements, but he did with this book. Here's what he said. Protecting your marriage from the assault on its integrity and loyalty is paramount to preserving it. At no other time in history, a marriage has been redefined, misunderstood, degraded, maligned, abandoned, put to the test. In many cases, they fail, even those in the Bible. While we all want happy and fulfilling marriages, many of us don't know how to go about it. Happiness, it seems, is a byproduct of putting your spouse above yourself. This practice is often ridiculed by those who elevate self-interest above sacrifice. But Dr. Lovejoy reminds us the unexamined life is simply not an option if you want a satisfying marriage. As a publicist, says Don, I have read many dozens of marriage books. This is the best. If you're serious about creating a marriage that thrives, I encourage you to read this book. If you know someone who is struggling, read this book. As he reminds us, marriage is a commitment born on the wings of a love that embraces the whole person, warts and all. Well, you know, I don't want to admit that I have any warts, Gary, and I'm not out to look for your warts, but I'm sure that your wife has discovered a few. And so as you were looking at the situations, different lives, marriages in the Bible, did you find any of your own warts?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Oh, did they kind of scream at you?
Yeah, yeah, it really. One of the things that's interesting about the marriages of the Bible is that that as all marriages, they have some timeless character to it. And when they talk about some of the issues that are going on between them, those are issues that are still going on today in couples.
Absolutely.
So it may be several thousand years ago that these particular relationships occurred, but they have aspects of their relationship that are just as current today. And yes, and they cover a wide variety of things, but yes, there are many things. And of course, what you were talking about just a moment ago about the rarity, shall we say, of the selflessness in marriage. We are oftentimes too wedded to what we want and what we think and what we think is right that we don't really listen. And we're often encouraged in Scripture to be slow to speak and long to listen. And we don't, and we do usually do just the opposite. We speak first and then, and dominate rather than trying to listen to what that our partners are saying to us. And oftentimes what they're saying is giving you a major clues to what will make a difference in the marriage.
You have broken down, these 17 marriages, into a number of different categories. Here, let me just recite some of them. The humility of happiness, patriarchal marriages, heartless marriages, problem-centered marriages, tender marriages, maturing marriages, righteous marriages, and then you got a whole chapter that just kind of does a reiteration, like giving a final argument to a jury concerning marriages. And it no wonder my friend Don Otis, the publicist, thinks so highly of this particular book. And it's very practical, and it gives us insight, and that's oftentimes what's missing. We hear what you would call didactic instruction concerning marriage, but not so much insight from the actual marriages themselves in the Scripture. So you think they're there to give us some hope and some direction, Gary?
Oh, absolutely. When I wrote this book, I was motivated to do so because all the books that I had read on marriage dealt with very good principles and mm-hmm. these passages back them up, but none of them really actually refer back to the actual marriages. And so when I went back through and studied them, and I began to realize that God had written a great deal of the detail of marriages, and I had to ask myself, why would he do that? Why would he spend the time to describe these marriages in the detail that he did? And the reason I came to the conclusion as I looked through them is that he was telling us what works and what doesn't work in marriage.
Yeah.
This one, he talks about bad marriages, good marriages, ugly marriages. And yet he pulls out things in his descriptions that tell us what to do and what not to do in relationships. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, put it all together, and that's what the last chapter is all about, putting it all together, and God has provided us a blueprint of how to have a happy, successful, long-term marriage, by learning from the marriages of the Bible, and that's why he took the time to write commentary, to give us commentary on these marriages.
That's interesting.
He's trying to teach us about it.
Mm-hmm. Commentary on marriages through the very lives of these characters, real
exactly.
people in the Bible. The book, friend, Marriages in the Bible, what do they tell us? What do they tell you? What will they tell you when you get a copy of the book? $18, we'll put it in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. You can give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA. 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255, writing a check at $5 for postage and handling. All right. Now, there's no way we're going to get to all 17 of these. We've talked about Abraham. We've talked about Isaac and his spouse. Give us another one that really stands out to you.
Well, I think this was actually two marriages in tandem with each other, Jacob and Leah, and Jacob and Rachel.
Mm-hmm.
And Leah, the story of Jacob and Leah's marriage is probably one of the saddest marriages in all of the Bible.
Well, it really is, and it really is distressing when you read the story, and you can hardly fault Jacob in a sense because...
No,
she was not the one that he had chosen, and she was foisted upon him deceptively.
Right. It was Laban, her father,
yeah.
who had betrayed his daughter. And but yeah, you it's true. Jacob never loved Leah. He loved. He was in love with Rachel. And I think that one of the things that that comes out of that is talking. And God was very gentle with Leah. But it was through Leah's progeny that the Messiah came. So, and Judah was from Leah, and Judah became the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, so he did reward her, shall we say, for her part. But what she was trying to do is at one point she was having babies and Rachel was barren. And so she was having babies and no love, and Rachel had love but no baby. And Leah would have changed, would have switched places with Rachel in a heartbeat. She wanted love. And all through her life, she was probably the most lonely woman in all of Scripture. Mm. And she yearned to have it. But like you said, it was not Jacob's fault. He was in love with Rachel. But what it illustrates is how important it is when you're dating to make sure that the relationship is truly one of love. If you don't, if you're not careful, if you just marry because of infatuation instead of and you're excited about the moment and it's a whirlwind relationship, for example, and you get married and that and then you begin to realize that it wasn't really love that was drawing your relationship. It was maybe the excitement at the moment or whatever it was that drew you to it, and that wears off. Then that relationship is under heavy, heavy duress, and it likely will not survive. So, what's really important is in about marriage is what you do before you get married, the cultivation of the relationship, and how you. I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling, so I take a look at what are the issues that may impede the happiness of this relationship before they start. Kind of preventative therapy, which is a lot of fun to do because you're preventing divorces that way. But it's surprising how many times people are see red flag, but they don't do anything about it. In fact, when I'm dealing in marriage counseling, I'll sometimes ask the spouse, "Did you see any of these things before you got married?" And 99 times out of 100, they say yes. I said, "Well, then, when you saw those things, what did you think about them then? Like maybe she noticed her boyfriend was kind of selfish, but she just let it go, you know?" And I said, "Well, so what did you think about that?" She said, "Oh, I thought it wasn't important, or I'd change him once he got married."
Yeah. Or, speaking of the "I change him" thing, that brings up another whole issue, and that is the idea, the biblical command to not be unequally yoked together. Yes. Yeah, and we're told don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it's not just for marriage. It's in business. It's in all kinds of relationships. But now we're talking about marriage. How many wives or husbands will say, and I've heard it over the years, "Well, yeah, I know that they're not really following the Lord, but that's eventually going to change." Not likely. We'll be right back after this, friends. Our special guest, Gary Lovejoy, Marriages in the Bible. What do they say to us?
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Is Christ by His Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, "Behold how they love one another." Incredible. But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century. It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building. That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
God never commanded us to marry as an evangelistic tool. He said, don't be unequally yoked together, because He knows what's likely to happen. So do we have any illustrations of that, Gary, in the Bible?
Well, actually, the interesting thing about this is that, of course, that was true, I think, with the relationship with Boaz and Ruth. Not Boaz, I'm sorry. I'm trying to think of, remember which one it was. Hosea and Gomer.
Yeah, but that's a different situation because God—that's the only place in Scripture where God actually commanded a man to marry someone outside the faith.
And he was illustrating something with the relationship between God and Israel.
Right.
But in any case, one of the problems in the early church was that many women who had married and they were non-Christian marriages. They were Greek followers and following Greek gods. And especially women were attracted to Christ's ministry, and they became believers. Now they were unequally yoked. And that was a common problem in the early church. That's why they brought it to Paul, the Apostle Paul. He said, what do we do? Our husbands don't believe in Christ. We do.
And Paul said, stay with them. Paul said, stay with them, do not divorce them. On the other hand, if they will not live with you, then let them go. You're not under bondage to keep the marriage going, because all that does is create more animosity. But he did not give permission to remarry. No place did he ever do that. That is contrary to the entire Bible from the beginning to the end, and it has been completely misconstrued by Christian leadership and led to so many problems today. Yeah, you're right. That's exactly what happened. But we don't have an illustration specifically of those marriages in your book, do we?
No, there wasn't, because they focused. Most of these marriages are marriages that had some significance to redemptive history. Most of them, maybe the conditions were problematic, partly because of cultural customs of the day, like when they had multiple wives. But nonetheless, the specifics of what you're talking about, as I said, the closest to come to that would be the Hosea and Gomer relationship. But that was, and that had to do with the problem of infidelity. But eventually he won her over. That's the beauty of that particular story.
Yeah, but that was God's command that he marry her for a reason. And
a reason.
So that's completely different than somebody going out and intentionally marrying someone that was not a believer without God's specific instruction. So,
but I will say this about Hosea. Hosea wanted to quit. God said, no, I want you to go back and I want you to win her heart.
Yeah.
And in other words, what he was demonstrating, one of the principles of marriage he's demonstrating, is marriage takes a lot of work, even when your spouse is involved in problematic behavior. And it's going to take a lot of effort and a lot of work, but you pursue her, don't stop. And that was illustrative in the fact that God pursues us, even though we were continuing to sin.
When we were yet sinners, you mean?
Yes, and while we were in the midst of our sin, that's when he sought to rescue us. And so the Hosea-Gomer relationship mirrors that. But it also mirrors the idea that in marriage, once in marriage, you work hard. It's like marriage, you know, God's love for us is indestructible, but our love for him and for one another is not indestructible.
That's why Jesus said, no man can take you out of the Father's hand except you. Nobody else can take you out of the Father's hand, but you can. That's what we get. That's what we misconstrue all the time, and this whole marriage issue is illustrative of that. Now, speaking of this unequal yoking, how about Ahab and Jezebel, or Ahaz and his wife?
Well, Ahaz and Jezebel, neither of them were believers, but their marriage is a perfect example of a woman who was very dogmatic, very domineering,
mm-hmm.
and a man who was very weak and very dependent. independent.
So she wore the pants in the family big time.
Absolutely, she did. And she never. One of the problems that was missing in that relationship was respect. She had no respect for Ahaz. She thought Ahaz was a weakling.
He was.
And her normal in a relationship like that, she would have divorced him. But the reason that she didn't divorce him is because he was the king, and that gave her power. And so she stayed with him for that reason only, is because he had the power of the throne, but he was a weakling. One of the best examples of that was when he was yearning for the vineyard next door, Naboth's vineyard, and he wouldn't sell it to him, and so he went home and sulked. And Jezebel comes in and says, "What are you doing? Why are you sitting there sulking?" And she says, and he said, "Well, he won't sell me his vineyard."
So she solicited murder on his behalf.
Yeah. Said, "Well, then let me take care of it." And that was a microcosm of their whole marriage.
Yeah.
That was the way they operated, and it was a very sick marriage. And but the whole relationship was sick, and as was Ahaz. So he was one of the worst kings of Israel. But you see that kind of a domineering, weak kind of relationship, and that happens in relationships. And when that happens, there has to be, if it lasts at all, it usually doesn't last long enough because there's not enough respect to keep it together. But if it does last, it's because they have some secondary source of reinforcement to keep them together. Like
power, perks, and position. Yeah.
Right.
Okay. How about Jesus and, excuse me, Joseph and Mary? What did you say there?
Well, one of the things that is so powerful there, I titled that, the transparency of kindness. Joseph, when he first learned that Mary was pregnant,
mm-hmm.
He could have easily just said, gone into a rage and said, "How dare you, how dare you violate our betrothal?"
Yeah.
But he didn't do that. In fact, he was going over his mind, "How can I do this in a way that will not bring ill repute to my dear Mary?"
But then God, by His Spirit, spoke directly into Joseph's life to tell him, "No, don't put her away. Don't do that. There's a reason why she is pregnant, and it's not because she was unfaithful."
Right, he was following custom at that time, but
true.
But he didn't want to let her go. He really didn't want to, but he felt like he had to, and like you said, God intervened in that situation. But what's so interesting is that even though he felt like he had to, he was trying to devise a way to make it, to do it in such a way that it would not bring her into disrepute and have her ruin the rest of her life.
Right.
And I was so taken by the tenderness that takes, that he was thinking not of himself, he was thinking entirely of her. And that was a kind of selfless thinking that animated their whole marriage. And when they did get married, and undoubtedly that was not lost on Mary. Mary knew that what was to follow was most likely going to be divorce. She didn't even understand it herself,
right?
So she thought, "Well, how could possibly Joseph understand it if I don't understand it?"
Right.
And yet she was probably overwhelmed by his tenderness all through it. He never once accused her of anything, and I thought that was. I thought that was pretty significant because that was the basis upon which they built their relationship, and that tenderness built a dynamic in their marriage and in their family that was to have enormous impact, and undoubtedly provide the perfect environment for raising the young son Jesus.
Well, Queen Esther. That's a very interesting picture there, where she was taken into a king's household, not specifically by her own will, but she was taken in because of her great beauty and something else that the king saw in her and chose her above all the other women when he divorced his spouse, Queen Vashti. But as a result, she dealt with the king in a very unusual way, mm-hmm. such that it inured to the salvation of all of her people. Here she was, a Jewish woman married to a Persian, and mm-hmm. God used her. How did that happen?
Yeah, that was quickly. Interesting. In fact, in that situation, she was cultivated by the man who's in charge of the harem. Mm-hmm. And he saw in her something that was unique. And so he especially prepared her so that when she went into to the king, he was especially impressed with her more than any, and she was became queen. And what was interesting, though, was her reaction when the issue about Haman's evil intent to destroy right. her people, and she decided she was going to go into the king, and usually you had to be called in the king. You couldn't do it. You couldn't initiate it yourself.
Because otherwise there was a death penalty.
Right. There was a death penalty, and she said, and she was prepared to die for this. But when she did, she went in, and she was, the way she approached him was so graceful, and it was so, and he was overwhelmed by that.
Yeah.
And he respected her for that.
Well, it inured to the salvation of her people, and I got to cut you short because mm-hmm. we're right at the end of the program here. But, Gary, it's so great to be able to make your acquaintance here about this Michael. Serious kingdom issue, marriages in the Bible. The whole kingdom of God is based upon marriage from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. And that's why it's
right.
so critical. And when Jesus has this grand embrace of his bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing at the great wedding supper of the Lamb, we want to be ready. We want to be mm-hmm. pure together. Men and women then become the bride of Christ. And we want to be humble before him. We want to be pure and holy before him because the scripture says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. That includes women too. No woman, no one will see the Lord. So this is a critical issue, I think. And we want to get it right, don't we?
Absolutely, we do.
Well, thanks so much for bringing the issue to us. And friends, the book is Marriages in the Bible, what they do tell us. And as my friend and publicist, Don Otis, has said, of all the books on marriage that he has reviewed, and he's reviewed many and sent them to us for hearing here on this program, he says, this is the best one. That is a high kudo, Gary. You got to accept that. That's a high kudo. Don't get pride over it, though. Remember, humility, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. All right, friends, humility is something that God calls us to in our marriages as well. So get a copy of the book, $18. We'll put it in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org. Give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255, writing a check at $5 for postage and handling. Now, what kind of a marriage do you have? A heartless marriage? A problem-centered marriage? Tender marriage? Maturing marriage? Righteous marriage? Whatever it happens to be, it's in this book, friends. Be encouraged. Somebody might just be getting married. This book is for you. Somebody might have been married for a few years and maybe there's some struggles. This book is for you. Some might have been married 20, 30, or 40 years, and this book is still for you. It really is. So, I want you to be encouraged. That's what we did this program for here today. Gary wants you to be encouraged. Marriages in the Bible, what do they tell us? What do they tell you? Become a partner, friend, send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries. Do it today. Don't delay. God bless and be a blessing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.